So that's Psalm 112. Let's read now. It says, "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man sheweth favour and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish." So we're going to be spending some time in the next few Thursdays. Our next series will be in the genre of wisdom literature, God willing. Now, Josh and I are going to finalize tomorrow exactly what book that will be, but God willing, it will be in the wisdom literature. And in the meantime, it's always beneficial to spend a little time in the Psalms to bring praise to God and to make these Psalms our prayers, just as God's people throughout history have. They're such a great way of drawing our attention and praise to God in a way that unite us with Christ and the whole body of the church throughout history. They're such a wonderful thing to pay attention to. And so we're spending some time in Psalm 112 tonight. And this psalm in particular, I would say, has a lot in common with wisdom literature. It's actually part of a pair of psalms along with the psalm before it, Psalm 111. And I would say there's three features about it that kind of reinforce that understanding. So first of all, they're both what you call acrostic psalms. So essentially, if we were reading this in Hebrew, we would see that the first letter of each line is a sequential letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So, you know, A, B, C, D, at the start of each line would be how that would work if it were in English. And now that's just the type of style in Hebrew poetry. You know, like in English poems, for example, you might have some that are focused on the rhyme scheme. So the poem's built around how the words rhyme. But then you get other poems which don't really rhyme, but they're more focused on the kind of the rhythm, the cadence of the hymn. And so the acrostic psalm or the acrostic song in Hebrew works is just a type of style that's quite popular as a kind of poetic device. Now, secondly, they both share an opening line. Psalm 111, Psalm 112, they both open with, "Praise ye the Lord." So whatever we're reading here, they are both here to very specifically motivate us in bringing praise to the Lord. And then last of all, they're kind of paired in theme. So Psalm 111, it's all about praising the Lord and beholding his works. Psalm 112 is kind of following on from that. And it's saying, okay, so we've looked at who the Lord is. Now let's look and see how that carries over into our own lives. So they're paired up. We praise the Lord for who he is, and then we live for the Lord because of who he is. And the crossover between these two psalms is here found in verse 10, the closing verse of Psalm 111, and the opening verse of Psalm 112. And in Psalm 111, we see the familiar phrase, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And what do we have at the start of 112? We have, "Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord." So Psalm 111, we're saying, okay, let's understand who the Lord is. Now we say, when we fear him, as in when we know him correctly and regard him correctly, well, then we can begin to grow in wisdom. And then wisdom, if we're talking about wisdom in scripture, it's how understanding who the Lord is causes us to be more well-equipped to handle with care and grace and discernment and mercy those things we encounter in life. Okay, so whatever our regard is for wisdom in an earthly secular sense, in the Bible, as it should be, all wisdom comes from knowledge of the Lord, first and foremost. And the end result of that wisdom is so that we might live to the glory of God. And that's what we see in Psalm 112, to live at peace or harmony. And so in Old Testament writings, we're always aspiring towards shalom, which is a word, and that word kind of gives us a sense of everything at peace or everything at rest. And so wisdom as a concept, as we're being wise, we aspire to see shalom. Because if we were able to live in perfect shalom, we would be living in a manner that reflects God's perfect creation in Eden, or in eternity, in the time to come, his perfect new creation. So to bring it to Psalm 112 again, what we're looking at is how knowledge and fear of the Lord, wisdom in how we live, works itself out tangibly in a way we can see and hear and grasp in the life of a believer. So as we look at these verses, we're splitting them into a few sections, and they're all different blessings, essentially. So in verses 2 to 3, we're going to see blessings of prosperity. In verses 4 through to 6, we have blessings of virtuosity. And in verses 7 and 8, we have blessings in adversity. Prosperity, virtuosity, adversity. And when I say virtuosity, I basically mean character, or the way one morally upholds itself. I chose the word virtuosity because it made it sound like the other words. So forgive me for that. But before that, before we get there, we have verse 1, first of all. And as we've already said, we're opening this psalm understanding that all of this psalm is to be given as a praise unto the Lord. It colors everything we're saying after this point. And then after that, we see an oft-repeated formula in the Psalms, and that is, blessed is the man. In fact, that's how we open the Psalms. And probably the most well-known example of that is, blessed is the man in Psalm 1. And the important thing to consider as we regard this, a couple of important things. First of all, the nature of blessing. What do we mean when we say blessing? Because I guess we can sometimes get caught up in the modern idea that a blessing is like a physical gift. If you are blessed, then it means that you have something that is physically a blessing to you. If someone is blessed, they've been given something. I think that's kind of the way modern culture understands it. When people use the hashtag blessed, on whatever social media it is, it's usually because something nice has happened to them and they feel like that thing is a blessing to them. But that's not really the drive of the word in scripture. So when we read that word in Hebrew, it's ashrei, blessing off. It's more getting at how we encounter these things or how we regard these things. So it's not entirely disconnected, because it is as we see things in our own lives, we regard them and we are blessed. And we regard them with a happy, content, secure confidence. So when we say blessed is the man, we're saying happy is the man, content is the man, secure is the man. And so to tie it actually back to what we even said of shalom, blessedness is kind of a response of shalom. You know, as we see peace in our lives, we respond with peace. We respond with happiness and contentedness. So when we read, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, we're not strictly saying that the Lord has given something to the person who fears him, though that is to various extents true, but more so that there is security and happiness and contentedness to be found when we fear him. That's what we mean when we say that. When we fear the Lord, we are happy and secure. And following up on that, fear, another word that we need to explain a little, because what do we get the sense of when we read fear? Because again, modern understandings of that word, they kind of distract us from what it means here in scripture. And when I think about this kind of scriptural concept of fear, I always think of the sea, the ocean. The ocean always astounds me and blows me away when I see it, because immediately I'm thinking of its vastness, its power, its unexploredness relatively to how much we've encountered in the rest of the earth, and yet there's still so much of the ocean that's unknown. It's this vast thing. And if we're talking about the sea, if we're talking about the ocean, if I were to say, put a wizened old sailor beside a young teenager, you know, maybe say a 13-year-old, who do we think out of those two understands the ocean to a greater extent? Who would be able to thrive in its midst more? Well, the sailor makes a living out of the ocean. So he has a better understanding and a better handle on how it can work for his own good. And yet, who out of those two would fear the sea more? Well, my guess would be that the sailor, having spent years of his life at the whims of the ocean, tossed and thrown by waves, at certain points just having to essentially relent and face the fact that he himself is at this moment powerless to change what's happening, I would suggest that he has a far greater fear for the ocean. And yet he knows on a calm day it is a thing of beauty and majesty and something to work alongside and rejoice in, because it has provided us with fish to eat and things like this. And so it's a complicated relationship. It's nuanced. And I believe that's part of the reason why scripture so often compares our God to the ocean. We should fear him, yes, because we understand that we could at any moment be crushed under those waves if they turned against us. But likewise, we know there's joy and there's beauty to be found when we work along with him. And there's one big difference. There's one big difference. I would say the ocean is cold, unknowing, indiscriminate. It doesn't have any regards for who sails upon it. But the Lord, He says he will fight for those who love him. He controls the wind and the waves, those things of great power. And it's that kind of power, the power that works authority over creation, that works towards us. And we read that in Ephesians last week, didn't we? In verses 16 through to 19, we saw that his power is towards us who believe. And so we fear God, knowing that he is so powerful and can bring destruction on those against him, but he is for those who believe. And that's what fear is when we're talking about the Lord. It's not just to scare us off. It doesn't just scare us off, but it brings us towards the next part of that statement, which is to delight in his commandments. So we're aspiring for a life lived according to his word. And although we fear the Lord, we delight in him in our entirety. All right, just lastly, as we open this psalm, as we understand the kind of gist and theme, we'll not be spending as much time on the rest of the verses, trust me. But one last thing essential in understanding the psalms, any of the psalms, every time that we pray the psalms, every time we consider the righteous man, we ask questions, well, who is the person able to pray these things most capably? Who is the man that fears the Lord the most? Who is the man that delights most in the Lord's commandments? Now, I was trained years ago in musical theater. And one of the things I loved about musical theater was that you don't just have affections for different songs, but you tend to have your favorite performance of a song. You know, if it's a well-known song, it'll have been performed thousands of times. And usually there's a handful of those, across various countries by different men and women. And each one of them brings a different personality, brings their own unique qualities to the song, whether that's in their intonation of how they sing it, their voice, their body language, how they're portraying the character they're playing. You know, so you have these songs that might have like a handful of like really well-regarded performances for that particular song. It's not just the song. And so when you find your favorite performance, when you find your favorite rendition, you may listen to other versions, but they always pale in comparison to that one performance, you know, where the singer just mastered the song, the character, everything. Everyone else is good, but they're just a shadow of the best. And so every time we're in the Psalms, Christ is that singer. He's the one who's always most able to lead us in worship for him, for them, in them. Let me say that again. He is the one who's always most able to lead us for worship in them. He is the righteous man. He is the man that feareth the Lord and delighteth greatly in his commandments. He is the blessed one. So, as we read, we remember first our Savior, who is able to sing all these things far more perfectly than we can. And so we turn to him and defer our singing to him, knowing that we should be following his lead. That's all we wanted to cover as we're getting into the psalm. Now, as we kind of talk about these different sections, we said blessings of prosperity. And this is verses 2 and 3. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. So what we're seeing here is what we see a lot in wisdom literature. And I was talking about this last week with Josh, and it's about the idea of when we read wisdom literature, we regard them as what we might call general truisms. And a general truism is something that is, as it sounds like, generally true. And, you know, you find that in Proverbs, in wisdom literature, in a lot of ancient stuff, which gives you kind of a moral basis and an instruction. It gives you the instruction, and then it gives you the result. So we've had the instruction. The instruction is to fear the Lord and delight in his commandments. And now we're going to get a ton of results. But we understand that these are generally true, not exclusively true. They are principles of wisdom that generally apply because they are not definitive. And the psalmist knows that. He's not saying, if you fear the Lord, you will always be wealthy. You will always be mighty upon the earth, because he speaks even later. He speaks about adversity when it arrives. So he's not saying fear the Lord and everything's going to be fine. You know, you're going to be top of the food chain in the world. That's not how it works. And we can see that as we look on the earth. But for example, if we want to see the connection between wisdom and prosperity, we see the likes of Solomon. Now, we understand that the prosperity was God-given. You know, Solomon asked for wisdom, God granted it to him, and because he did not ask for those other things, wealth and prosperity, the Lord said, because you asked for wisdom, I shall grant you these also. And that is God-given, but also practically, we understand that everything is God-given, but it works in tandem with wisdom. Wisdom generally leads to prosperity on earth. And this is why we have to be careful about why we say generally true, because we understand there are those who are wise in the faith and are not prosperous. And we understand that there are those who are wicked and evil out there and who are majorly prosperous. We're just saying this is generally true. And that makes sense. If you're wise in how you handle your money, then you will have better availability of money to secure for yourself and for others as you give to them. If you're wise in how you raise your children, although they are not perfectly within your control, generally, if we raise our children in a manner of wisdom, then it will be a blessing unto our family. And so this is the kind of wisdom prosperity link we're talking about. God gives generally prosperity to those who live wisely. But let's just remember that with care. I don't want to push too hard ever on that line. And we don't ever want to condemn someone for a lack of prosperousness or condemn or celebrate the wicked for their prosperousness. We just recognize that God is good in how he treats those who fear him and regard him wisely. And so we see it here applying in two regards. First of all, family. Second of all, wealth. And that idea of seed, his ancestors, no, not his ancestors, the opposite of ancestors, the ones who would follow him. We see that, you know, right the way back in Genesis. Don't we talk about seed a lot in Genesis? And it's because the idea of blessing in Genesis is primarily family and land. You know, right throughout the Old Testament, our understanding is if you are blessed, you know, what was Abraham promised? He was promised a great line of those who would follow him, his descendants, eventually resulting in Christ. And also a land, a promised land for him and his family. So these are the big things. And that's what we're seeing here. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. So I guess very practically, we are not aspiring to these things. These are not the things we aim for. We are thankful for them when they arrive because we know that God is good, but it is not our reason for doing these things. Our motivation, as we read right at the beginning, is because we fear the Lord. These are just blessed results that the Lord may grant. And we're being asked to walk wisely in these things. So just practically for ourselves, that might be how we handle our money, you know, to not be reckless in our expenditure, to ensure that we are able to give money to others, to ensure that we are in a financially secure, sound enough position that we can do so, to not be throwing our money away on frivolous things, or family, to show grace to our children, to conduct ourselves with righteousness before them and love and grace, to conduct ourselves well in the community so that we might be regarded in good standing. How we approach and how we regard in society, how we approach greed and qualities such as that. These are all things which pertain to tangible, physical wisdom, prosperity, as we said. We aim to be wise in those things. And as we consider those blessings, what we're going to do at the end of each one of these points is point to Christ, because that's what we said the psalm was all about. And so one of my favorite passages in talking about how Christ has been granted prosperity is in the first chapter of Colossians. And it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." You know, look at Ephesians as we've been through it in the last few weeks. What have we seen? We've seen that there are riches. You know, we're reading here about wealth and riches. We've read about riches in Christ. And what have we been thinking about? We've been thinking about how Christ is the head of the church. When we see his seed shall be mighty upon the earth, we are blessed in Christ because we are part of his family. We have been adopted into the church of which he is the head. We have these blessings, though not presently physically, in Christ. And though we might not see them physically on this earth, we will certainly see them in the one to come. Now, on to the blessings of virtuosity, verses 4-6. They say, "Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance." So first of all, that kind of idea of there ariseth light in the darkness. What does that mean? Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. Well, that reminds us, I guess, probably one of the biggest places it reminds me of is in Philippians 2. What do we read? We read that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights of the world. And I would suggest that as we understand Psalm 112, ariseth light in the darkness, we're understanding it not only as, we're understanding it as both being the light and seeing the light. It is both, you know, as Josh prayed at the beginning of today, he prayed that we might be hearers and doers of the word. And so as we see ariseth light in the darkness, I'm suggesting here that as the upright live, they are able to see the light in the darkness. As there is darkness in the world, they are able to hold on to Christ, the light of the world. And as they do so, they then show forth that light in themselves. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the hope of the light of Christ, and we're talking about witnessing as lights for Christ. That is the light that ariseth in the darkness. And when we say virtuosity, these blessings of virtuosity, what we're seeing here are not just, we saw physical blessings, prosperity, now we're seeing moral blessings, the character. And so ariseth light in the darkness, this is the proclaiming to those who are lost the light of God. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. I mean, how long could we spend on each one of those words? But once again, I think the best way to understand those words is to look to Christ. Because as we understand gracious and full of compassion and righteous, when I think of myself, those aren't the first three words that come to mind. Maybe you have that regard for yourself. I cannot lay claim to those words myself. Every time I think I'm gracious, I immediately do something which confirms the opposite. Every time I think I'm full of compassion or righteous, you know, sin works its way in, and I'm reminded that the only graciousness and the only compassion and the only righteousness I have are in Christ. And who is a better example of those things? Because that word grace, how can we look at that word grace without thinking of the amazing grace of Christ displayed in his ministry and upon the cross? How many times do we see his compassion as he takes pity on those he's ministering to, or as he dies, saying, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." And who is more righteous than Christ, who is perfect and without sin? This is how the blessed man is to live. This is what we aspire to as men and women. We long to see these things cultivated in our lives, but we understand they come only through Christ first and foremost. And that results, you know, moving into verse 5, again, we're giving practical principles here that come out of grace and compassion and righteousness. A good man sheweth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. And so to even follow on from that prosperity in the last section, you know, we had wealth and riches in his house. And now we're seeing showing favor, lending, guiding his affairs with discretion. It's the idea of those physical blessings being stewarded with moral integrity as well. Of having, you know, guiding his affairs with discretion, being wise as we handle what God has given us and how we use it to witness to him. And this, that's what we're talking about when we're seeing gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Because obviously, you know, we don't have the ability to save a soul. Christ only has that power. But using what God has given us, whether it be financial gifting, whether it be the family God has given us, whether it be the gifts and skills and talents he has given, we are now seeing that the wisdom and the blessing is using those things for the sake of others, to the glory of God. And so, yeah, just as we wrap up on that point, how can we think of anyone but Christ in these verses? I don't know. I do know for myself that I try to read the Psalms regularly. I try to substantiate all of my reading with the Psalms. You know, as I'm doing a Bible reading plan, I'll read some of the Old Testament, some of the New Testament, and always in the midst of that, read the Psalms. And even though I'm trying to read the Psalms consistently, so often my view is narrow and selfish and inward focused on how can I be the righteous man? But as we read verse 4, I don't know how we can read those words, gracious and full of compassion and righteous, and not think, how can we be those things but in Christ? He is the perfect, perfect fulfillment of these things. And so coming into verses 7 and 8, we have blessings in adversity. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. And in this little section here, probably the most prominent thing is what we call parallelism. That's another very Hebrew thing to do in poems, is to say one thing and then say it again, but in a slightly different way. It's their way of reinforcing and nuancing the point. It gives a richer understanding of what they were saying in the first place. So I would say that if ever I sound like I'm repeating myself, that's what I'm doing. I'm just going back to the Psalms and basing my preaching style on them. So, you know, don't blame me, blame the Psalms. But what do we have repeated twice? It is his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid. And so what do we see in scripture when we talk of the Lord? What kind of images do we hear? We hear things like the rock, the sure foundation, the anchor for the soul, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We see that the blessed is the man in Psalm 1 who is planted like a tree planted in streams of water. You know, there's all of these images of sure and fixed things. His heart is fixed. His heart is established. Images of things that are concrete and definite and immovable. And so what we're driving at here is that in the gospel, we're not swayed, we're not carried along, we're not set adrift whenever we're faced with adversity, but we're rooted in who God is. So blessings, you know, blessings or happiness or secureness in prosperity, in virtuosity, and now in adversity. When evil tidings come, which they so often do, in fact, that is the standard for this world. When evil tidings come, how do we respond? And we respond by ensuring our hearts are fixed. And referring back to Psalm 1, when it says like a tree planted by streams of water, what the psalm is saying is that as a tree, we should be rooted firm and sustained by the stream of water that is coming past. And what is the stream of water in Psalm 1? It is the word of God. So when we're saying our hearts should be fixed, our hearts can be established, we say in what? We're saying in the person and character of God as revealed in the word. Let us secure ourselves in him so that we might be fixed in the face of evil tidings. And once again, to turn to Christ. When was Christ tempted? Well, he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. He faced adversity. He faced Satan himself, who tried to, again, sway or turn aside or destabilize. And how did Christ respond? He responded by quoting scripture. He responded by revealing that he himself, the incarnate word, cannot be swayed by earthly things, because he understands, knows, exhibits perfectly the word. So in terms of practicality there, what can I say? But again, remember Christ in times of trial and remember the word. Let's fix ourselves upon it so that we might may not be moved. Now, just in summation, as we come to the end here, verses 9 and 10, he hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. And I haven't drawn attention to it until now, but one thing that is to be noted in this verse 9, this is where we're summing up what's gone before. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever, his horn shall be exalted with honor. This is the definitive statement of the man who fears God and delights in his commandments. And I want us to notice how all of these sections and in here, they all ensure eternal recognition. So verse 3, what does it say? His righteousness endureth forever. Verse 6, the righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. Verse 8, his heart is established. And established carries this temporal sense where it's established from beginning to end. He shall not be afraid until he sees desire upon his enemies. And now in verse 9, his righteousness endureth forever. So with Christ, what is that? Christ reigns eternally. Of course he shall be remembered. Of course his righteousness shall endure, because he has been established upon his eternal throne. He will not be moved from the reign of his kingdom, for he reigns forever. There is an eternal aspect to the remembrance of the righteous, and that applies to us through Christ. Again, through Christ. Praise be to God for Christ, in whom we have all of these things. Christ reigns eternally, and we will be remembered because our names are written in the book of life. Through that, we will be established eternally. Our life with him will be eternal, with our righteousness found in Christ. Not by our own works, but in Christ. Then we have the horn shall be exalted with honor. So first of all, this blessing that we have in God lasts to the end. Not that there is an end, lasts for eternity. And now we have the horn shall be exalted. And the horn is like a symbol of prominence or of stature. It's just a word picture that shows a position of might or prominence, as I say. So what we want to say to that is not only are we remembered eternally, but what are we told in the New Testament, but that we are glorified with Christ. As we think of Christ, as we think of ourselves, Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And so we have eternity and we have glorification. Christ is glorified eternally, and in him we likewise can be glorified eternally. We will be raised with him as joint heirs. And the way the psalm closes out is very simply to serve as a warning. It says, the wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. So if the righteous, if those who fear God and delight in his commands are established eternally and glorified, what is the contrast? The contrast is the wicked. What do? They will melt away. They cannot stand. Their desire shall perish. And that's our paradigm at the end there. He who fears God and delights in his commands shall be exalted forever in Christ. Those who are not in Christ, those who are the wicked, they will melt away. They will be grieved. They will gnash their teeth. And so, because we use the concept of shalom, of peace and rest, and while we aim for that to an extent on this earth, we know it in trueness in eternity. And this is what is missing from the wicked. They lack that contentedness. They lack the ability to be blessed and content and happy in God. They last eternal peace and security because they do not have Christ. So what can we say as we wrap up? Turn to God and rest in him. Let us live according to his word. When we get to the Psalms like these, let's bask in them. Let's let them wash over us and slowly and surely consider who God is and what he is saying through his word. And if we do so, we will more and more grow confident in him. And that confidence in his goodness toward us in Christ will establish us on this earth and forever. It will grant us the ability to take on trials. It will grant us the ability to both see the light and to be the light in adversity. And the Lord will honor us. Generally, things physically will be better for us if we are wise, but more importantly, if we are wise, as in fearing him and keeping his commandments in Christ, it does not matter our prosperity on this earth, for we will have it on the next. So let us not be like the wicked. Let us not reject Christ, ignore God, pretend we know him, but in truth, be unable to recognize who he is in his power. Let's ensure that we have our place alongside Christ in eternity. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for your word in which we can be grounded, secured, rooted, planted. That when adversity may come, Lord, when things in this world come to distract us from you, to tempt us to other things, that we are able to say that we trust in you alone, that we fear you and keep your commands. And Lord, let us not think that we can do that through our own work. Let us not try and strive on our own strength to follow your commands. But Lord, first of all, acknowledge Christ, the one who is the perfect fulfillment of this psalm and is able to do everything perfectly, knowing that it is only in his righteousness, by his showing of his righteousness unto us on the cross, by his granting of his righteousness to us, as he takes on our sin and pays for it, that it's only in that, in our faith in him, our submission to him, that we may know you in eternity and be glorified with Christ in eternity. And so, Lord, as we read psalms like these, yes, they guide us on this earth. They show us that as we live, it can be beneficial to us if we live wisely. But Lord, help us remember that our focus is not on this earth, not primarily, but it is on the one to come. Lord, when everything is consumed in fire and you create everything anew, Lord, we long for that today. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We long to be at peace, at rest, to know true blessedness, Lord. Not blessedness tainted by this fallen world, but Lord, to know perfect peace, rest, order, harmony with you. When every knee will bow and every knee will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen.